This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our second pastor study for the month of June. And if you have a Bible and you would like to join with us as you listen, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We are continuing our journey using the framework of Mr. Ogden's book, The Development of the New Testament, where he goes through each of the books of the New Testament and provides the historical, geographical, cultural, religious background or the backdrop to each one of the Gospels and all the letters and the history that's found in the book of Acts. And in that particular book, he has four major arguments, which we've looked at before, so I will not reiterate those now. But basically, the fourth and final argument, which will set most people apart, is that all of the New Testament was completed before Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans in the late summer, early fall of 70 AD. And that's quite a different approach than the more popular view, where, for instance, the Gospel of John, his three epistles, and above all, the book of the Revelation, the more popular view is those books or those writings were done between 95 and 98 AD. Well, that's somewhat ridiculous. If the temple, or since the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and if people are claiming that the Gospel and the three epistles and the book of the Revelation came after some 20 or so odd years later, why doesn't John mention the drastic impact of Jerusalem's destruction? To me, that's a telltale sign that the dating of the book of Revelation needs to be re-examined. Well, we are now in 2 Timothy, and as I mentioned in the opening, as we broke ground in verses 1 and 2, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter before he is martyred for the faith. And so this is, some say that this is Paul's last will and testament. And he's writing to a dear son in the faith, Timothy, who, after Paul's demise, would basically become one of the leaders that would follow Paul. And his responsibility, as we shall see in the second chapter, is to find other faithful men who will continue the charge of passing down the truth to the next generation, which is also our responsibility and your responsibility as well. Gracious Father, we come now to thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the break in the heat. And Father, we ask now that you would warm our hearts as we contemplate Paul's words to this beloved son of his in the faith. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pick up with chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers, with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. So here Paul is telling us, number one, that the faith that he now possesses, this firm, overwhelming, convincing faith and belief that Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah, but not only the Messiah, but truly God in the flesh, and that Paul's life was radically changed because of his encounter with the risen and the ascended Christ there in Acts chapter 9. He's claiming in the first part of that verse 3, where he says, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. Paul here is attaching his faith and what he is doing all the way back to the Old Testament. Paul here is saying that his faith in Christ is not something novel, it's not something new, it's not something that he invented. And there are those today who claim that the Apostle Paul took what Peter, James, and John had, and Paul basically changes it and remolds it into what we know today as Christianity. That's bogus. Paul was saying that what he's holding to, what is dear to his soul, and what motivates him, was the same thing that his ancient forefathers, Noah, Seth, even Adam, though expelled from the garden, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and then Moses, and then that long line of Old Testament saints that you read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Those are the forefathers that he's referring to. Those who came before him, those who were walking by faith, not by sight, they were the trailblazers that laid down the foundation upon which now Paul stands and rests. That's what he's saying. But then he says that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Beloved, memory can be a good thing, but sometimes memory can be a curse, especially if those memories are things that we regret, things that we said, things that we thought, things that we did, unfortunately. And so Paul here is telling Timothy that in their relationship, which actually begins in the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15, 16, 17, in that area of the book of Acts is where Timothy and Paul finally meet. And then Timothy then joins Paul and becomes a very close associate of the Apostle Paul. Paul has precious memories of this relationship that he had with Timothy. And beloved, if you by chance have a Christian brother or sister that you are extremely close to, and there's a bond that is there that goes beyond skin color, goes beyond financial status or your status in society, but that bond is built on Christ and Him alone and the truth that undergirds that bond. Beloved, that is a precious treasure. To have somebody, some Christian brother or sister, like a Paul and Timothy, for instance, or like Peter and John Mark and their relationship. Peter refers to John Mark as his son in the faith. And so Paul here is reminiscing. Again, Paul's in a dungeon. Paul knows his days are numbered. And I would imagine that as we get older, we begin to wander in our mind of our past histories, our past memories, past places where we've lived, and some of the memories that are still fresh in our mind. And so here Paul is acknowledging to this young man the fondness that he has for Timothy, the bond, the love, that close-knitness that he has. And Paul tells him, because of that, even though Paul is in a dungeon, and though he's awaiting to be murdered or martyred, he's praying for Timothy. Thirdly, this also shows us that our outward circumstances should never diminish, nor hinder, nor hamper our Christian duties. I mean, Paul is probably chained. Every so often, some rat runs across his body. The stench is overwhelming. He's not being given the best of food, if at all. And yet, in that context, he's praying for Timothy. He wants Timothy to know that I'm praying for you, Timothy. Even though Paul knows that he would like someone to be praying for him as he's facing death. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. So why would Timothy be shedding tears? Well, I would kind of put myself on a limb and make a conjecture here that Timothy knows where Paul is at. Timothy may have an idea what's about to happen to his father in the faith. And like any of us, if we knew of a close Christian friend who's now incarcerated is looking to be tried unjustly, and to know the faith of that person, their probable execution, your heart would be saddened too, probably broken. And so Paul here is addressing. Now, how does Paul know that Timothy is in tears? I'm pretty sure Paul didn't have ESP. So even in this situation, was there still some means of communication? Or maybe when Paul was apprehended, that led to this second imprisonment, this time though in a dungeon. Maybe that departure was very hard, very callous, very, very cruel on the part of those who were arresting Paul. And Timothy was watching Paul being taken off, maybe in chains. And Paul could see those tears as he writes. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. The word unfeigned here means to be dishonest or hypocritical or not true, bogus, if you will. Have you noticed that Paul uses the term remembrance twice? Twice. Remembrance. He's remembering his times with Timothy, the memories they shared on their missionary journeys. Remembering Timothy's tears, probably when they were separated, when Paul was apprehended for the second time here. But then Paul says, I recall, or I can remember, your genuine faith. Not a hypocritical faith. Not some type of a mask that many people put on a Sunday morning, and then that mask somehow fades away when they get home. And then they live the rest of the week without that mask. The true person comes out. That is in thee. Now notice how far back Paul goes here. Which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So here we have a little snapshot of the man Timothy. And we're going to see more of this when we get into the third chapter. So I'm going to save the third chapter whenever we get there. But here the Apostle Paul here is remembering and also reminding Timothy that he had a very special privilege that some people don't have, even today. Apparently, and we do know that Timothy's father, though, was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And the inference that is drawn, even from here, is that Timothy's mother and grandmother, on the mother's side, if you will, were Christians. While Timothy's father, on the other hand, probably was not. And so that Christian influence that made Timothy who he eventually became, first and foremost, was by the intervention of God's grace in Timothy's life. We're not going to dismiss that. That has to be number one. But the means by which God used to make Timothy the man that he finally became, we are told, were two special women in his life. A godly grandmother and a godly mother. And so their influence, while Timothy was growing up, must have been very, very sharp, very keen, and very penetrating. Now again, Timothy does not come into the picture until you come to Paul's second journey, which comes on the heels of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. The ending of Acts 15 and the beginning of Acts 16 begins Paul's second journey. And Paul goes by land versus by sea, like he did the first time. And he first revisits those cities that he and Barnabas evangelized in the first journey, chapters 13, 14. Timothy was probably saved while hearing Paul during that first journey, But the groundwork was prepared by God through the godly grandmother and mother that he had, as Paul recounts here. When Paul begins the second journey and revisits those cities in the southeastern area on that major road, that is where Timothy and him meet. And that's where Timothy joins Paul. Okay? So that's where their bond and their relationship goes all the way back to that second journey. And he's basically reminding Timothy that this genuine faith that you possess, and the same genuine faith that Paul has, is the same genuine faith that their forefathers had. And by forefathers, I would appeal to those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. That long line, that long army of Old Testament faithful saints, men and women. And so this was the same faith. This is not something made up in the first century. This is a faith that can go all the way back into the Old Testament, into the recesses of the Old Testament's history. It's the same faith in the same God. Only now, under the New Testament or the New Covenant, that faith has come fully realized, fully mature, bursting at the seams with the light that outshines the light of the sun. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance. Three times now, Paul is telling Timothy to remember certain things. That means when we teach Scripture, we have to appeal to the congregation's remembrance of certain things that they already know. Okay? So if you're listening to me, and your teacher or your pastor has a bad habit, as you see it, in repeating himself, before you crucify him on a tree, consider 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is reminding Timothy three times of things that Timothy is well aware of, had heard it before, was instructed by Paul, things that his grandmother and mom gave him. I mean, you're talking now, how old was Timothy? Let's hypothetically say that by this time he's in his late 20s or early 30s, as compared to Paul, who was well up. How many memories are there? How many lessons did Timothy receive from those two godly women? And then you add Paul into the mix. Okay? So get off the kick about telling someone, well, you repeat yourself too often. Well, guess what? God repeats himself more than once in many, many places there in Scripture. When a person tells someone, stop repeating, they are a coward, because in essence, they're telling them to shut up. I don't want to hear it again. That's what they're saying. Now, they don't have the gumption to say it, because they might be on the receiving end of a tongue lashing that might lead to a few tears. So they use the cowardly way. Well, you repeat yourself too often. Well, then you're telling me to shut up. Well, beloved, you're going to tell God to shut up when he repeats himself? He repeats the Ten Commandments a second time. Is that too much for you? Oh, well. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So verse 16 shows even a deeper bond between these two men. Yes, there is a bond. Yes, there is a relationship. And yes, that relationship is tight. And again, if you have a brother or a sister that you can say, yeah, we have like a Paul and Timothy bond, or a St. Peter and a John Mark bond, or a Moses and a Joshua bond. What about David and Joshua bond? If you have something like that in your Christian life, beloved, do not take advantage of that and don't abuse it. That's precious. How close were these two men? Well, apparently, if you want to use the term ordination, then guess who was the one ordaining Timothy with the laying on of hands? none other than Paul. Now, beloved, Paul also writes in another place, lay hands on no man suddenly. Don't take anyone's word the first time. Let them prove themselves. So you have on one hand, Paul says, lay hands on no man suddenly. Here we are told in the past, Paul did lay his hands on this man. That means that in Paul's estimation, Timothy was the real deal. He was the real McCoy. He says, unfeigned faith in verse 5. He was not a Judas. He was not a Demas. He's not like the second ground hearer, and he's not like those disciples in John 6:66 that turned their back and walked away from Jesus, never to return again. This man was real. This man would have your back, okay? He would have your backside. He would be covering you. That's the bond of that first century Christianity. And beloved, let's be honest, you don't find that today. Everybody is so individual. Everybody is so self-assured and kind of cocky. And in today's world, you run the risk, if you get too close to somebody, you don't know whether that person's going to turn around and put a knife in your chest or in your back. Would you agree? We live in a world today that everybody is suspicious about the other person. Well, in the first century, when you're dying for your faith, you needed to have somebody that had your backside, that you could trust, that you can depend upon. Do you have someone like that in your life? That they're there and you can count on them? If you do, beloved, that's a precious treasure. You ought not to abuse it. Okay? I'm going to use strong language. Don't urinate on it. Don't pee on it. Sorry. If that offends you, grow up. We don't have that relationships today in the church. Because we know that if you share too much with a certain individual, beloved, before you know it, it's going to be in everybody's email bucket. Christianity today is quite different than it was there in the first century. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And beloved, in the first century, those were three crucial ingredients. Look at that. Notice, he's not given us the spirit of fear. And right now, there is a lot of fear in our country, let alone in the world. There's a lot of fear. Politicians have failed us. Presidents have broken promises, and they too have failed us. Those for whom we voted for with all the glowing promises and all the flag waving and the handshaking, they've disappointed us. The economy today, right now, people being laid off, people losing homes, people seeing their cars taken off of their driveways because they've missed three or four payments. The cost of food, the cost of living. Teachers quitting left and right because of the animals that are in these schools. Beloved, there's a lot of fear. A lot of fear in the streets. Matter of fact, we are more divided today over race than even back in the civil rights movement of the 60s and the 70s, for crying out loud. We are more divided today over the race issue. Now we're all divided now over whether a man is a man and whether a woman is a woman. So much fear. What about the first century, though? In the first century, you could be turned in by a family member to the local authorities or to a Jewish rabbi at the local synagogue. And beloved, you would have hell to pay. And then he also says, but of power, love, and sound mind. The word sound here, if it's the same Greek word that I'm familiar with, means to be healthy. It doesn't have a defect. It's not sick. It doesn't have tumors growing in it. You get the picture? Sound. Healthy, vibrant, fresh, full of vigor, okay, and stamina. And beloved, I would say today that a lot of people in verse 7 do not possess that, even within the professing church. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So now, some conjecture by the part of the commentators. Why is Paul saying this? Be not thou. So Paul is not talking to a group of individuals like he's doing a shotgun with a bunch of buckshot where he's going to hit someone. This is aimed at Timothy directly and personally. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. There are those in the world of the big boys, those with the diplomas, and those that crank out a new book every 6 months. The implication here is that Timothy was going through a period of doubt. Again, why is Paul reminding him of the tears? If Timothy did witness Paul being arrested, being chained, and then being hauled off back to Rome, what would have gone on in Timothy's mind? Could I be next? What's going to happen to me? And being young, as opposed to Paul's age, a momentary stumble in this man's race. Watch. Nor of me, not God's apostle, but God's prisoner. So there seems to be a very strong inference. Timothy was wavering. That unfeigned faith was under assault. It was being pounded upon by the enemy, the adversary, Satan himself. Be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, meaning don't be ashamed of Christ first, nor of me his prisoners, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And I think there is justification in that position. Beloved, even the greatest of saints, even the strongest of saints, will go through times and seasons when doubts and fears do arise. And as Timothy is coming, by this time, we are now in the second half of that first century. And what's been going on, though it's not mentioned directly by name, but some of these apostles are gone. They've been martyred. They've been put to death in the most excruciating methods and means. Now Paul's in prison. Timothy is attached to Paul with a spiritual umbilical cord that can't be severed. Notice, don't be ashamed of Christ, nor me, his, not apostle, or the world's greatest teacher, or the greatest theologian, his prisoner. But be thou a partaker of the affliction. Could it be that Timothy, young, was really counting the cost of what it meant to be a Christian in the first century, with the possibility of being stoned, the possibility of being flogged, the possibility of being in prison, or the possibility of being put to death? Let that sink. What about us? Right now, even though we're in America and we've gone through 4 years of Biden and 8 years of Obama, and we know that Trump is no saint, but our nation has gone to the point now that being a real Christian, a real first century type of Christian, you're going to enlist some form of harassment. It may not be a flogging. I doubt whether there's going to be a crucifixion tomorrow somewhere in Main Street. I doubt that. Possibility of being jailed? Yeah. If the other side finds a good lawyer that can drum up charges against us and somehow make it stick like spaghetti to the wall, you might find yourself in prison. You might spend some prison time. You might be fined. But in America, beloved, up until now, you could be a Christian and still get under the radar by the authorities today. You still got that luxury today. But who knows? It can change. The next presidential election, no telling who's going to be the president, how Congress and the Senate are going to swing. We might go right back to opening up the borders and letting everything crawl across it. Who knows? Was Timothy considering the cost? Was Timothy considering, well, when Paul goes off the scene and the other apostles whom I've met are now long gone, or shall soon be gone. Probably Peter by this time is either awaiting his martyrdom or has already been martyred. Think of that impact in those early churches. This is the chief spokesman of Christ, gone. He's no longer here. All we have are two letters that bear his name. What was going on in Timothy's mind? What was he afraid of? Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That wasn't given to everyone at this time by Paul's pen. That was given to Timothy solely and only. Nor of me his prisoner. Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Yes. I was your mentor. I was your teacher. We are tied to the hip. Something else here too. Listen to this. This just popped into my noodle. What is Paul trying to do to Timothy? Paul is trying to tell Timothy, though we are knit together as brothers in Christ, our relationship and the loss of that relationship, get this, should never deter your relationship to Christ. Because notice in that verse 8, who's first that Timothy should not be ashamed of? Christ, then Paul. Think of the relationship of Elijah and Elisha. Elisha wanted a double portion of what had fallen on his mentor Elijah. And Elijah told them, buddy, you're asking for a big set of shoes to put on. And so at the end, Elijah takes off his mantle and he gives it to Elisha. And Elijah goes up into that fiery chariot. And now all that's left is Elisha with the mantle of Elijah. And now he has that double portion. But that double portion also means double the cost of wearing that mantle. Paul is telling Timothy, when I'm gone, that should not be an excuse for you to stop running your race. That's the point I'm trying to make. I may not be saying it clearly, but that's what I'm trying to say. You may have a close brother and sister in the Lord. It could be a parent. It could be a friend, a high school person, somebody there on the job, or maybe a college friend that you're still in contact. They die, maybe tragically. Well, does that give you a green light to lay your cross down and sit down and just wait for death? No, Paul is telling Timothy, irregardless of what has happened to me, you got to continue. You got to continue. Do not be ashamed of Christ. And do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner, who has saved us, and that's in the past tense, and called us, past tense, with a holy calling. That's that effectual call. That when it goes out, beloved, Nothing can resist it. There's going to be total submission. Not according to our works. Not according to anything that we can do in the flesh. No religion, no religious ceremony, no religious formula, no. But according to his own purpose, that's election, and grace, that's the channel by which it came, which was given us in Christ Jesus, past tense, notice, before the world began. Notice also in the first century that the first century saints were not ashamed to mention the biblical doctrine of election as it is today. Man, oh day, we got people today that when they go looking for a pastor, you know, point one, we don't need a Calvinist. Point one. And I would say 9 out of 10 times the people who put that requirement don't even know what the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination teaches. All they know is the straw man that some other pastor or some other loon gave to them. That somehow God drags you down the aisle kicking and screaming. You're telling Jesus, I don't want to get saved. And Jesus says, too bad, you got to come anyway because I chose you, whether you like it or not. Beloved, if that is your picture of election, you've been fed poison. Verse 9 screams predestination, election, the sovereignty of God, the will of God in our salvation. Now notice, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. What is Paul inferring? Once again, this salvation is found in the Old Testament, in type, in shadow, by vision, by the floor diagram of the tabernacle and then eventually the temple, and all of the sacrifices that you find in the first chapters of the book, the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus, also depicted in the lives of the lesser David to the greater David, the lesser Joseph to the greater Joseph, the lesser Moses to the greater Moses. Notice, but is now made manifest. We're talking about the introduction of that new covenant, the New Testament, because the old has been fulfilled. By the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So who makes the change in time? Who makes the change between two major dispensations, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Smack dab in the middle is Christ on his cross in his work of atonement, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through what means? The gospel. Wherefore, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. Notice Paul's humility. You would imagine that as an apostle, that would be the first thing that he would mention. Now, he has to do that with the Corinthians and the Galatians because of the purpose of those two letters. He's dealing with people that are hobnobbing with false doctrine as well as adversaries within the Corinthian church. That's a whole different context, a whole different approach. And a teacher of the Gentiles. And so we're going to stop here and we're going to call this Paul's admonishments and encouragements to Timothy. Paul's admonishments and encouragements to young Timothy. And so, beloved, here are some applications. Number one, I don't care how strong any Christian is. And they can thump their chest like King Kong, or they can roar like a Godzilla. All of us have doubts and fears. All of us will go through times like a Timothy, to the point of maybe shedding tears, maybe coming to the point of really counting the cost. If I take this position, what would it cost me? Will I be abandoned by friends and families and neighbors and co-workers or teachers? Will I incur the wrath of those around me, my kin, my family, by birth or by marriage? Do I risk alienating them just to get along? What do I do when I find myself staring a major decision in my face that's going to force me to count the cost and make a crucial decision with long-lasting consequences? Secondly, Christians do need to remember the memories that God has given you. We have memories, especially as you get older. There's more memories versus maybe life events when you get older. Life seems to slow down, or sometimes for some people, life has stopped. But you got your memories. Why don't you remember some of the Christians that came into your life in your younger days? A pastor, Sunday school teacher, maybe a godly public school teacher, maybe a missionary that you've known. Go back in those memories, those precious memories of their impact upon you that has made you who you are today. And then thirdly, think of our brothers and sisters who are overseas, or maybe here in the States or in Canada, that are incarcerated because they've preached something that's considered to be hate speech today. Pray for the persecuted saints that are elsewhere. And then, I think fourth or fifthly, when someone who is really close to you should pass away, do all the grieving that you need to do. Shed as much tears as you need to shed. But don't use that as an excuse to get angry with God because He took them. And don't use that as an excuse to slow the pace of your race. That's what Paul was telling Timothy. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of me. You keep charging with that unfeigned faith, that genuine faith. But I believe that verse 8, I think the commentators have something here. Timothy was going through a crisis. And in today's world, if a Christian was to tell another Christian they're going through a crisis, they're automatically going to check their blood pressure and their temperature as if they're sick. We need to get away from that. Christians do get into a valley of despondency. Read Pilgrim's Progress. Christians can languish for a season in depression, despair, a challenge to their faith. But they can't stay there forever. But that is a reality. It was a reality, I think, in Timothy's life at this time. Any comments? Anything that stood out that you would like to add? No? All absorbed. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. And Father, we would ask that those who may hear this would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and that they would focus their attention on Him and not on the speakers. In Christ's name, amen.